Good morning, everybody. I love what George Whitfield said about it. He said, "I am immortal until my work is done." And there's something to be said there for all of us, isn't there? We are immortal until our work is done. And if our work is done, ain't no need to hang around anyway. I want to just dive right in this morning, if you don't mind. And hope you all dive with me. I hope everybody had a dab of honey this morning. But I want to start off by looking for what I just misplaced. All right, here we go. Well, my thing keeps going sideways on me here. Won't take but a second. Y'all go ahead and be uncomfortable for a second. I know you'll do better in a minute. Where did I just put? Oh, here we are. I want to talk about this morning applying the honey. What does it look like when we go ahead and taste and see? What is it like when we go ahead and immerse ourselves in the present Word of God? Because if His Word is honey to our lips and honey in our mouth, carrying sweetness. And I got to remind us one more time, very briefly, we live in a very distasteful world, and it's becoming even more and more so. And there's almost like there's a dark veil over the hearts and minds of man today, but nothing will awaken them like the truth of God's Word, carrying an anointing to do so, because truth, like prophecy, is not about a bunch of rules and regulations that tell you what to do and give you a new controversial definition of what righteousness is supposed to be in our generation. And that's, if you've ever heard me talk about revival history very much, you realize and remember probably that every revival known in the history of revivals or outpourings or whatever they were called at the time, sometimes there were awakenings, sometimes there were just movements and whatever we called them. Every one of them ended for the same reason. There was a commonality in what shut them down, and that's when everybody began to give themselves and turn their focus to righteous living. And we think, well, what's wrong with righteous living? Well, there's nothing wrong with righteous living, but what happens is whoever is experiencing the move of God to sustain and maintain it, they begin to put into the vocabulary and into the language of all of that hope and life that's coming. They start to put the rules for righteous living. This is how you identify and define righteousness. And that's when the Holy Spirit says, well, if y'all got your rules and regulations and limitations and boundaries to run with, I don't reckon you need me. So when you run to the end of your definitions and you get desperate and hungry for me again, I'll come again. And then the Holy Spirit would come and meet the needs of God's people that had basically darkened their own future by creating these infrastructures around them that held humanity out, because people out there cannot see those rules of righteousness and agree with them in any way. So they just reject and resist because they believe they're being rejected and resisted because they're not living righteously. But what takes all of that away? What takes that conflict and dilemma away is the goodness of God. Because we'll never be righteous without carrying repentance. And we'll never repent unless we understand His goodness and understand His love for us rather than His desire to punish us for our unrighteousness. And righteousness is, to be righteous is just to be in right standing with God. And I think we create too many complexities in the kingdom. I think, and I'll just say it right now, I'm going to be giving some things today that I believe are prophetic, and for now, last night was a message to lay the foundation for that. But I just want to say that I believe it's now time for a celebration of what He's saying, celebration of His truth, celebration of His Word, and which really is what prophetic worship is about. Prophetic worship is a celebration. It's an acknowledgement of an atmosphere that honors what God is saying in the now. And as a result, there's an engagement or an interaction. It can come musically. For example, there's not anyone in this room that did not feel the lift and the weightiness of what happened in every one of our hearts when Randy sung that song a little while ago and led us into that song. Look how simple that was. I think there's an anointing now coming for a supernatural simplicity. And the simplicity is going to be so beautiful, we're not even going to have to come up with definitions and answer everybody's questions and reckon and reason and argue and debate about the Word of God. There's no atmosphere for that. But what's coming now, and I believe specifically, I want to say this, specifically to this region and to this house, is I think music is going to have a greater degree of influence in regards to man-to-man songs. Man-to-man songs. And then there will be the man-to-God songs. Going to have a far greater impact than has ever been before. And I want you to know, we need to remember our history around here in regards to what God did in the 70s and the 80s and regards to worship and regard, we need to be remembering and celebrating and making sure our kids know what happened with the Jesus movement here. They really, really need to know and understand, not as in looking back as if it's over, but reaching back as if we're bringing something forward. And it'll be a fresh new expression of it, and it won't look like the others. What's this one going to, but the thing is, we need to remember some of the beautiful seasons that God sowed something into this culture, especially in regards to the Jesus movement, in regards to the faith movement, in regards to the what happened in the 80s when the song of the Lord came to the land. One of the greatest songwriters that ever lived in the last few hundred years had 1,400 and some recordings of his songs. That's a serious songwriter. And on his deathbed, he told me the story of what happened in his heart as a secular songwriter who came here to record Muscle Shoals. And on his deathbed, he told me the story of what happened in him that he's never had explanation for until that day that I was sitting with him on his deathbed. And he had no explanation as to what happened to him. He was puzzled. He was amazed. He was awakened and didn't know what he's awake to. Because he went out to Doc's church one Sunday morning because somebody, Donnie Fritz and some of those guys that were recording, took him as a guest out there, and he walked into an atmosphere that he had no understanding of. But he had been moving in the prophetic sensitivities and sensibilities for years. He had created atmospheres of such beauty and poetry, and he had the weightiness of song and melody and lyric and imagery that he would sing into a room and it would paralyze. At the end of a song, people wouldn't know if they were supposed to applaud or not. They didn't want to interrupt what they were experiencing in their life in that moment. And here, God, he wasn't even a Christian. And again, we need to realize there are some man-to-man realities that God uses. He says, I'm going to pour my spirit out on all flesh. He didn't say out on all Christians. And so he will put Holy Spirit awakenings and graces on people, but they walk around also lost, reaching deeper as a poet will do and as a songwriter will do and as creative people will do. They'll keep reaching deeper and deeper because it's born out of longing and not knowing. And that's an important part of moving in the prophetic musically. Now I want to look at what the prophetic looks like as a corporate thing, because that's what happened in those days. And then we moved on to fresh and new days. But there's some things that were left back there that we need to honor. But man-to-man songs are going to begin to carry a greater grace on them. Also, then there's second, which is man-to-God songs. And when we acknowledge in our own hearts the laying those royal diadems down, we're going to see it. We're going to know it. We're going to feel it. It's going to be something that's so spirit realm reality that there'll be no question as to what's happened in the room. We'll just be questioned as to how we're going to tell somebody about it. How do you tell somebody when the limb grows back? How do you tell someone Even if there's not those kind of outward supernatural things, there's going to be a supernatural grace on the simplicity of the honor that we bring into the room when we honor the Lord with our song. So it's man to God songs. And then there's the God to man songs. And see, the prophetic song is important for today. Why? Not just important, it's vital. Why? Because when you see that picture where Samuel prophesied to Saul, and what he was basically saying, and I've talked about it many times, but I just want to point out this about it. What Samuel was saying to Saul is, you're going to go up the road tomorrow and you're going to run into this band, right? Well, what that was really saying is the musicians are going to activate destiny. We're not going to continue to give ourselves to trying to empower ourselves with knowledge so that we can go out and accomplish kingdom things. Because knowledge is not the thing that empowers us to move in the power of God. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just intellect. It's carrying something that's carrying us. It's interacting with us. So what he was saying was, is the musicians that you're going to run into are harbingers of change. You will be changed. And when he was changed, everything changed around him. His destiny was awakened. He stepped into positions. The economy was changed that day. The educational systems were changed that day with God's people. The spiritual systems, that their whole governmental structures, everything changed. Because Samuel said, you're going to run into a band, and when you come out on the other end of this. And they even said, wow, what's going on here? Even Saul is now counted among the prophets. And he was actually being counted among those ecstatics, those who would do things like just play and God would move. These are the same ones that where one day Saul would find David resting on that hill. He sends his thugs to get him, and he walks into an atmosphere around those very same musicians and their sons and daughters. And when they walked into that atmosphere, foul and dark governmental systems and all of the anxiety that the present day was releasing had no authority in that atmosphere. Why? Because these musicians were harbingers of change. And so what happens is, now when those thugs that were there to abduct David walked into that atmosphere, they began to prophesy too. It was a Holy Spirit Massah, whirlwind of God's glory. It was a supernatural manifestation of the simplicity of God's power was going on. Now, we can look back at those stories today and find them cute and anecdotal, but in fact, the world changed that day. And the world will continue to change. And notice that the harbingers of change will always be the poets, the prophets, the musicians, the singers, the worshipers, the pastors, the elders. It will be people that are engaging with truth and immersing their lives in the honey of God's truth, tasting the sweetness of God and allowing that to be their focus instead of the darkness of the pollutions, the spiritual and political and economic pollutions and everything that's blowing in the wind. That is not our agenda. Our agenda is taste and see that he's good. And our agenda is to cast the light everywhere we walk. And our agenda is to be those harbingers of change and shape culture. Now in 2 Kings, you see the prophet also said in 2 Kings 3, he said, Elisha said, hey, bring me a minstrel. I need to prophesy here. Now, that's not going to be necessarily a unique gifting upon a particular musician. It can be. Because some people just carry unique expressions of the Holy Spirit when they play. But there's also, think like this. Think, okay, we know that there's a gift of prophecy. We also know that there is a office of the prophet. But we also know that there's a spirit of prophecy, which is more of a corporate thing. And that's what I want to talk about today. How do we unleash that? Sometimes it's hard to unleash that because of all the little unique nuances of dealing and coping with those ultra-sensitive prophetic types as individuals that are constantly tuning in and hearing and listening and presenting. And pretty soon we're trying to figure out how to relate to all of that. And we might be overlooking the fact that there is a corporate anointing coming on the people of God. So that when they pray and they prophesy, And how do we prophesy as a group? We need to consider that. What is the prophetic expression of our church? I mean, I don't know how many churches are represented here, probably 30 or 40 or so. But what would happen if we were all beehives? What if the beekeepers were well, you know what I'm saying, so I won't belabor that. But what if we all were carrying these unique expressions? I better not get to looking for it, but I had something about that I started to say last night, and I wanted to make sure I said today. If I can just find that one word, I'll pitch it right to you. Let's see. But really, what it really amounts to is, all right, here you go. Look at there. Thank you, Lord. A prophet comes to town and he speaks the word of the Lord, or there's been a season and seasonal emphasis on the word of the Lord, something that the Spirit has revealed, or it can come through prized and valuable leadership in a ministry or in a church. And what happens when those words come, when we agree with the word, we typically identify with the word, but too often never implement that word. And so what winds up happening is we become a culture addicted to revelation without application. And we'll just keep on doing what we're doing because really, how many of us even know how to activate the truth that comes? Because we want to walk in balance. We want to walk in a sense of a holy courage as well as a holy confidence that God is going to perform his word. But sometimes we are actually receiving that word because God is entrusting us with a truth that we will activate into a region or activate into our church or our ministry or our call in whatever we're carrying to whatever nation. And remember, I use the word call like everybody else. We're called to so-and-so, but I know, like you do, it's not about a calling. It's about a caring. And so when God puts a caring in you, you're going to try to carry. As a result of that caring, you're going to try to carry that truth. And when we carry it, sometimes we fail to go ahead and take the responsibility for the activation of it. And sometimes we just have to trust God that I don't have any idea to do how to do what I'm doing. I've lived that one more than anybody I know, I think. I was 50 years of ministry, but most of it was just staggering uphill toward mercy. I'll just be honest with you. And as a result, a lot of crazy things happened, wonderful things happened. When we agree with the word, okay, it's the same as becoming addicted. When we get addicted to revelation without application, by attempting to sustain the word without activating its truth, we become obligated to Christian motion. There's not really any momentum happening in the church. We think it's momentum, but in fact, it's just motion. And when we start giving our energy to motion, pretty soon that it almost becomes a lifestyle of just being a Christian without activating that truth. Okay. Now what I'm going to do today is I'm going to say a bunch of things that I hope was just going to help us and to activate the revelation that comes, activate the prophecy. Incredible leaders all across this room responsible for a large populace of this region and this county, Colbert and Lauderdale. That's the one I live in, so I couldn't think of it. So, oh, good morning. All right, now, here's what happens. By attempting to sustain the word without activating its truth, that's when we become obligated to motion or activity without momentum. Now, it says, And misinterpret and many times reject the moving or the quickening of the Spirit because we don't know what he's really going to do. And that reluctance sometimes is a great enemy. Can we walk with wisdom, confidence, and boldness, rejecting the reluctance just to stand and be who we are and watch God be who he is? That's always a question for all of us. Because what if? And we've got our what if in the wrong place. We keep even trying to prophesy what God will do. And then we have to live through this whole situation of what if. But in fact, we shouldn't be trying to tell everybody what God is going to do. We need to be telling everybody God can do anything he wants to do. And we just need to brace ourselves for supernatural simplicity and the activation of the truth that he's bringing. Now, we do have a responsibility in it, and our responsibility is exactly that, the ability to respond. That's what responsibility is. And many times when we look at revivals and outpourings historically, we see that there was just somebody that was crazy enough to respond. And it could have been some guy in a cave or some guy in a little town in Wales or Scotland or somewhere. But also most moves of God that are not just motion, but most moves of God, typically they're born in a cave and they die in a cathedral. That's an important one to remember. So who was that old guy that said that? I guess it's me. What is he's an old Baptist guy, Vance Havner. How many years has it been since we thought of Vance Havner? But he's the fellow that said that most moves of God are born in a cave and die in a cathedral. So much truth in that. Many times we misinterpret or many times reject the move or the quickening of the Spirit because we just simply don't know what to do. Or we over-verbalize a prophecy until it becomes a selling rhetoric and it creates an obligation to a seasonal emphasis and we lose our fascination with God because it's just become language at that point without life. And so it never really gets implemented. We need to follow and respond to the quickening or the fire that's on the weight of the word because the intensity of the fire always has, most of the time, has a great deal to do with the activation of it. So when that word comes and it's carrying weight and it's carrying fire, we need to be able to step in, to acknowledge, and become an expression of that. And in a very simple form, that's exactly what Doc did a little while ago. When he felt what everybody else is feeling in the room, we all knew it was there. And what he did, though, is he boldly acknowledged it and sealed it in some of our spirits for this day. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to do some amazing things with that moment. If I say amazing, they're amazing to me. I'm easily amazed when it comes to the things of God. But I will carry that line, that truth, that awakening. I'm going to carry that for days. It's a part of our responsibility as being those who are taking the honey. We prophetically, we need to follow and respond to that quickening and the weight of the word when it comes. And then it becomes intensity with intentionality. And that's a really good way to embrace that whole idea of like these ecstatic prophets would do. There would be an intensity. They would almost go into a frenzy sometimes just trying to capture the Naboth flow of the water of life that's flowing out of heaven right through their words. And that's a part of the beauty of a biblical understanding of the old prophets. But I want to do this. I'm going to just give you this notes and then in our thinking, because you can take this and move on with it. We look at David's example, and you've heard me talk about this. David was simply, his longings became lyrics. Remember? He longed for the courts of the Lord. He longed for the presence of God. He longed for that interaction with God that he was shamed into not even being able to have, though he was fulfilling an amazing destiny for all of God's people and for us today. But he was shamed out by religious structures for numerous reasons. Even the drunkards at the gate were mocking him. How many years are we going to live as those that are mocked and scoffed in a culture that are drunk at the gate and never go in? And he was experienced that. And what would he do? He'd write a song out of it. Or when his enemies were coming against him. Oh, they're out to kill me. What? Hand me my guitar. He wouldn't even pick up a rock at that point. He wouldn't go looking for a sling because he already had an understanding of the power of God. This demonstrated through a life of obedience and prophetic declaration. That's why he prophesied to Goliath, then released the new sound, and everything changed. He lived the rest of his life like that. And when the enemies would come against him, somebody hand me my guitar. No, give me this harp or that harp. He understood the sounds, tones, the melodies that would be necessary. There's something in Hebrew that's called cantillation marks that we still have access to today. And some of the old writings, you can find those cantillation marks. And some real sciencey researcher, brainiac academic types have even been able to discern what some of the melodies were of the Word of God. And there's a French, I guess she was a professor, or anyway, a brainiac, even back as far away ago as the 60s and 70s, discovered it and began to write the melodies of the Psalms. And now there's quite a number of people that have created these transliterations, they call them, that are taking the old melodies and the old sounds and bringing them forth into the day. What are they doing? They're honoring what God did. I'm actually, and I feel honored to do this too. I'm consulting for a Hollywood movie right now. It's called The Life of David, or it's just David. It's going to be an animated film. It'll be out in 2025. And one of the things that they're doing, they're wanting to go after those melodies. They're going after those sounds. They're even taking high-tech equipment into Israel, into the very place where the stones were that killed Goliath. And they're recording and capturing the ambience of the stones and the echo and the decay and sustain that will happen there when a sound is released. And they're joining that to the orchestration of the cancellation marks that are in the Word of God. And so look at the time we're alive. But the point here is they have a value system that says, what did God do and what are we missing? What was going on when a people would release a shout and the enemies of God's people and purposes had to realize, wait a minute, God is in their midst, and the enemies would back away. And they're overshadowing the gates and they're overshadowing the borders of God's people. And when they're invading and infiltrating, well, when that shout would go up, everything changed. They'd realize, no, God is in our midst. He's the one that took Jericho down. He's the one that was with Gideon. He's the one with so-and-so. So all of those demonically influenced enemies of God, when they hear the sound, they understand the prophetic power and value of it a lot of times more than Christians do, because we use it more as a something to change the atmosphere in a church service. So let's give everybody let's get a shout. I want to look at how to apply a shout into an atmosphere today as part of what this is about, but I'm not going to get there if I don't give you this list real quick. But longings became lyrics. Then lyrics became language. Language became liturgy. So it's all born out of David's longing. You see where I'm going with this. Then that language became the liturgy. Liturgy was then married to literature. And then literature became one of the ways that we access truth and life. Right? And then life becomes legacy. And then legacy is what you leave. So if you see that connection there, you see that it went from David's longings to what he left. Now, the ones we're going to give some attention to, I'm not even going to go down through there and pick them apart for you. But I want us to think about liturgy for just 1 second, because liturgy is the one thing that most of us would reject most. Why? Because of the traditional churches and traditional religious systems that many of us come from. There was a lifeless liturgy that basically held us captive for some of us for many years of our life, all through our childhood and growing up in the things of God, but they were always the things of God. He was some high and lofty one that was too far away for us to reach. So we created substitutes with a liturgy that never accessed his glory or his presence. So liturgy can be a beautiful thing. But if it becomes lifeless language, and it does when it's expressed as a religious substitute for longing, Okay? There's a difference in saying your prayers and praying your prayers, in other words. And I learned that in 1986, 87, very first time I ever got to go to England. And the Lord had put this thing on our heart to gather as many of the nations as is possible and come, but especially in America. It's called America Arise. I had an encounter in Dallas, Texas, or Denton, Texas. And out of that, it was really a supernatural encounter. I've had some of those in my life that marked me in profound ways, and that was one of them. And out of that came a vision to have a worship gathering in the music capital of the world, Vanderbilt Stadium, and 38 states, and I think it was 15 nations maybe. Can't remember. It was a long time ago, 1988. But the vision was just to bring the sound of worship into the music capital and crown him Lord of all. That we had the pageantry, we had the hundreds of dancers from all over the world. We had an orchestra, the vision was for a 4,000-piece orchestra to lift up the name of Jesus over Nashville. And thereby, knowing that it was a creative water source, it's a water tank creatively for songwriters and poets. And I just had in my heart that there's at least 7,000 in this city that has not bowed to Baal yet. And we're going to give voice to what they carry, then the overflow of that worship is going to impact the music industry, thereby impact the world. Very simple. And we gave our life and our heart to that. And it was an incredible gathering. That's all I can say. It was an amazing time. August 12, 1988, it was called America Arise. But prayer, I don't even know why I was telling you that, but you know, make up something. I don't know. I don't know why I even got there, but all right. So we wound up in England. A bunch of folks in England wanted us to come over and speak on and share the vision of America Arise, and they wanted to participate from there. And so we went over, and while we were there, and I've started a story that's really probably not a bit out of place, and I shouldn't even tell it, but I've started it, and now it's got to happen. But when we got there, the short version is, we got there, we had an opportunity. These folks that were hosting us, she worked for the Beatles, and he was a pastor, and she had worked for the Beatles in their heyday, and they're still dear friends. But they asked us to come over there and speak and stir up the heart of the music in England in regards to worship. So we did. While we were there, they took us to St. George's Chapel, which is where the Queen, if you saw, where the Queen her final rest was when she went down into that floor. Well, at one time I sat right beside where her casket was, right where the key, if you saw that key in the picture. And I'll never forget what happened, as simple as it was. We went there one night, a cold night in November. It was one of those cold nights that take the ears off the side of your head. And we went into that warmth of that place and sat down, and we were in a church service unlike anything I'd ever seen, because I come from either the Hollers or when I got saved is into the charismatic world, where church could be a storefront with an overhead projector. That's really all you needed. And so now I'm walking into this amazing chapel with all of its history and unique ornamentation that are telling the story of God to this land for generations. It was an amazing place. But you go in and the choir began to sing. Oh, there's 8-part inverted harmonies and movements and these chanters and cantors and all, everybody doing their stuff. I'd never seen anything like that in my life. It was just this liturgical atmosphere that I was so unaccustomed to, I didn't even know how to relate to it. And furthermore, they about worked us to death. Because you'd have to sit down, and then somebody would say, and then you go stand up and say, you will not need whatever. And then you got to watch everybody, because they're going to sit down. So it's just this kind of thing. And then you get up, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. And here it would go, over and over and over. And again, I didn't know anything about that kind of an atmosphere. And then I'm reading what they're saying and singing, and I'm realizing in this liturgical high church atmosphere. Wait a minute, this is Psalm 40. Wait a minute, this is the Word of God. Wait a minute, and right in the middle of all of that, and then you got to kneel, and they got a little thing that you kneel on, and then you come out of that kneeling into another reading, and now they're chanting, and you're wondering what's happening next. You're trying to stay with the program here because you think, you know, they may have the meanest deacons in the world. You don't know what's going to happen. All you're trying to do is you're trying to agree with the atmosphere is what I was trying to do. That's all right. It is. I don't need them. You might want to preach that stuff Sunday if you want. If they've kept you so busy, you know. You won't. Well, you'd have to be able to make better sense of it than I do. I can tell you that. But, and then when it was all, then I realized, wait a minute, then I started to weep. I started to feel the weightiness of the truth that was being put into the atmosphere in 8-part harmony. And it was incredible. And when I got ready to leave there, I didn't know even how to deal with it hardly. Because I'd already been Christian long enough to have this spiritual charismatic arrogance that we got it and nobody else does. But then on the way out the door, here stands the vicar, shaking hands with his backwards collar and stuff. And he was seeing us out, and I said, thank you. I'm not sure what happened, but thank you. It was one of the most beautiful moments of my life. And he said, oh, you're from America. I said, yeah. You're from the South. How do you know? And then he said, yes, it was beautiful, but I'm very afraid that we have learned to say our prayers without praying our prayers. And so I realized in this ultra-religious liturgical atmosphere, there was one that was carrying a deeper longing. And the longing was not just expressed in liturgy. There was something of life and truth that was in him. And you know what? We can become just as liturgical with the way we do our stuff as they do. We know exactly what to do and how to do it and when to do it, where to do it, and so on, because it's become an atmosphere acceptable to our personal preference. And that's one of the enemies of revival, is when people begin to preach their personal preference as if they're convictions of the Holy Spirit and leave God out of the equation. Now, that sounds harsh or challenging, and you know, I hope I'm graciously and gracefully challenging all of us. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I'm just saying, guys, we need God to move, and needs to come from a longing heart. And you know, our prayers, for example, prayers should always be dressed in the language and the images that best sing your truest heart. And He knows the truest you. And lofty pretense is always void of honest beauty. And we have a beautiful God that's waiting to awaken the beauty in us. And wonder will always find its purest notes in the simplest of prayers. And we should not be trying to write worship songs that do anything other than to carry the truest us into the presence of the truest Him. And worship songs and prayers and liturgy and all of that list, the language and the literature and all of that, it shouldn't even sound written. It should sound like something that just fell out of our hearts and minds and made our life make sense for a moment because we're in His presence. And if we can write from that kind of an authentic place, I wonder if our legacy would be like David's. What if things change and suddenly the singing river begins to sing its new song, and out of a region comes a lyric that begins to reveal life to the nations of the world? There's a call on this place that you guys know better than I do. And I'll never forget long years ago coming down and getting to hear Eddie do that whole thing on the music thing, and I'll never forget that. And honestly, we felt the specialness of what was here. That's one of the reasons then in years to come we would even move here, because what he was doing is he was not pointing out the darkness. He was introducing honey. He was producing the life that's in the land waiting to heal and deliver and change the future. And that's what the Word of God will do. And so, anyway, something is lost when the poetry of the pauper loses its voice and we just celebrate liturgical priestly prose that's just shrouded in all the pious pretense. That sounds like I went to college or something. Look at that. But here's the bottom line. The seeker's searching and longing is more prayerful and more powerful than all of the theologians' findings anyway. Now, I have a great appreciation for the theologians. I listen to them teach and all that. I always, or many times, go away feeling just like almost a heart for them because, and not out of, you know, I'm not trying to be arrogant about that, like I know something they don't. But I just feel like, man, if I had a mind like that, if I had an education like that, if I had all of that, what, you know, I mean, I long for what they carry, so I'm not being judgmental toward that. I wish I had the opportunity to be an academic and go to Bible school and all that stuff. But I didn't. I didn't go to Bible school. I got on another airplane is what I did. But the fact is, I guess on some level they're seeking just like we are on a different plane. But it's the difference in longings and the liturgy. I believe there's a place for both. Somewhere between the yearning and the yawning, you'll find God's best. 'Cause God lingers, patiently waiting for our hearts to notice. And he's going to keep on lingering until our hearts notice. And then that's when love finds love, atmospheres are changed, the people of God begin to become expressions of a truth that actually are more powerful than the darkness in the region. It's like fire. It's like Psalm 149, I think it is, where you're firing missiles of praise into the atmosphere, directed by the winds of the Spirit, blowing them up over dark places and opening light into places that have only known poverty or pain or wounding or whatever it is. God has a strategy. And I think we're right on the brink of becoming the strategists that reveal and apply and activate these truths. Now, we know that when you think of office, gift, and spirit of prophecy, you also got to remember that one prophecy predicts, creates, and prevents. I've talked about it before, but it needs to be in our thinking today, I believe. Sometimes prophecy is predicting the future, but prophecy also creates the future. And it also, throughout the Bible, you see that it prevents the future. The enemy has already put his dark strategies in motion to steal, kill, and destroy in every way that he can. But there's a greater strategy. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, have it more abundantly. So what we got to do is we've got to be a people that acknowledge and release the power of the presence of God, thereby shutting down the strategies of the enemy, activating truth to do so. Now, all through Scripture, I don't have time to go there, but all through Scripture, you see that happening over and over and over. In other words, we're scripted for famine. We're scripted for disaster because of what's going on in the spirit realm. But then God says, no, I'm gonna raise up some prophet out of a cave or out of a holler or somewhere. He's going to come with a truth that does not make sense to the natural mind, because, and it'll be a supernatural simplicity. It can be breaking pitchers, blowing horns, taking a lap, holler, shout, whatever it is. Because they're going to walk in obedience to something that does not make sense to the natural mind. They're not going to move out of their academic memory and bring something that worked at some time or another. Because God's not a formula. He's a father. He's looking to instruct those that will be willing to come out and carry that truth and activate that truth. And I'll tell you, we look at the bizarre things that happened so unexpectedly during the Jesus movement. Just bizarre, unexpected things would happen in people's lives. And the guy, I remember when I got saved, I couldn't have found John 3:16 with a bird dog. But I'd already led 300 or 400 people to Jesus and didn't even know where John 3:16 was. This supernatural thing in their life was just born out of the simplicity of I didn't know I wasn't supposed to tell them what Jesus done to me. And that was the depth of my theology. All I can tell you is this is what he done to me. And when I would tell that, they would come alive. What was I doing? Without even knowing it. What I was doing was, is I was identifying and activating a revelation. So I wasn't addicted to revelation without application. I didn't even know about the revelation. I was just applying the story of what God had done in my life. Now, with that as a consideration, I think it's time for us to demystify the prophetic, but don't get so casual that we create casualties with it. Because we can do that. And people will take teachings into extreme places. That's why God gives us pastors and elders and teachers and so on. So we can come together and reason and reckon. Reason around the Word of God. But that'll also change the whole dynamic of a prophecy coming to town or prophetic revelation coming for a season, because sometimes we will get to scrutinizing the Word with a pure heart. We're scrutinizing, trying to find out how to apply, and pretty soon we've turned it into something else. But I say, when the Word comes, I'm going to show you an example, and I think this is, I think we're heading into days where moves of God, great outpourings are going to be happening in homes, in barns, in fields, and old movie theaters. I've been carrying that word for quite some time. There's old movie theaters and little one outhouse towns just waiting. And they were too beautiful to tear down. And they meant way too much to the people who lived their childhoods looking at big screens and going to worlds that they knew not of. And it was a place for community and so on. And it was eye and ear gate that had such an impact on generations ago. And again, because there were such beautiful old places filled with memories, they're sometimes hard to get rid of. And I think it was God's hand that kept a lot of them from going away. And I think he's been saving those places for mighty outpourings again. And there'll be people walking into atmospheres. Their eyes and their ears will be open to the truth of another world, the truth of another realm. And I believe homes are going to be the same way. And I believe our churches are going to become sending centers and equipping, which is what we've always intended for them to be. But there's got to be an understanding that goes ahead and engages the full expression of teach and release. Teach and release. You know, I told you last night I've pastored 3 times, and I make jokes about not being a good pastor and all that, and just want to remind you it's not a joke. But when I did, every one of them were so-called successful, and they blew up real quick. Because I'm a gatherer in situations like that. And everybody that came were musicians and singers, talented, creative people. And there's no shortage of creativity. Therefore, they become greater gathering centers. And a lot of people came. But one of the things that I learned real quick is you can't build a church on musicians. You got to build it for musicians. And you got to build it for they are carrying something that is not supposed to be confined within the boundaries of a church. It's supposed to be a sound that's heard in the earth. And if they don't have, in other words, you'll be pretty hard put to find musicians that are trying to carry the dream of God in them with that creative process that are ever going to be satisfied doing 20 minutes on Sunday morning. They cannot live the full expression of their music, their creativity, and their dreams. It's not going to happen there. But you'll find those that will become faithful to the house of God. And in that faithfulness, when they give their very best, God will open doors and windows. And sometimes it even happens, and I said this years and years ago at Bethel, before the worship school and all that. I said, what we got to do is we got to learn to give ourselves to atmospheres that are bigger than the room. And so what God will do then is then he'll take the sound of this house and it'll go all over the world. And I was saying things and prophesying things like that at a very, you know, in strange, awkward atmospheres, actually, because at that time, Bethel, the Sunday night meetings were upstairs in the Sunday school room. So you think of that then and think of what's today. But I want to tell you, there's a wave that has come in the realm of worship and the prophetic. That wave there's another wave coming. And the uniqueness, that wave is not this wave. And that's not that wave. But we got to become a sound of the many waters. It's got to be applied to the dreams and possibilities that we live in this. Because we, same way that you're carrying a truth for your generation, you're never going to be satisfied with just standing and speaking it in an atmosphere that's not conducive to the application of that revelation, right? And whatever you're carrying musically and prophetically, it needs to find its purest voice and then allow the wind of the Spirit to blow on it, because we're ready for the next wave. Okay? Now, to do that, I want to give you an example of how they would have used, how David used liturgy, for example. And because it was already a little bit demonstrated this morning, all right, let's think like this for a minute. Whatever church you're in, what is the song right now that's got a little fire on it in your congregation? It's a song that's carrying a weightiness. And it could be an old hymn. It could be something from the 1600s, or it can be something that just happened in the last 6 months and it's beginning to become a language or a lyric that's kind of capturing the heart. One of them right now that's real popular is the one that Jen Johnson wrote about. What is that? Faithful. All my life you have been faithful. Oh, da, da. It's so powerful. Wow. So good. Okay. Hang on a minute. Stupid is just going on in here. I want to get this word said. Anyway, so you find that song that's got life in it. It can even be, I'll tell you what I do. Here's the way I treat liturgy in my life. Is I carry an old Scottish hymnary. And we all know what a hymnary is. But this is the Psalms of David in meter. And I just carry that in my pocket. And every day I try to apply honey into the wind. And when I go on the walk and stuff. And this becomes my liturgy of the day. This becomes my devotion or my focus. It might be one of the Psalms. It might be just a word of God that that you're praying or whatever. You're capturing that language. I love this, though. I just want you all to try to find one if you can. It was Psalm 23 is a good example of what I want to say. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I'll not want. He makes me down to lie. In pastures green he leads me, the quiet waters by. My soul he does restore again, and me to walk doth make with the paths of righteousness, even for his name's sake." So all of the Psalms rhyme. So it's like and it doesn't change the context of anything. It just changes the beauty of the liturgy, liturgical aspect of it. And thank you, sir. There's probably nothing in the world more uncomfortable than standing in front of a crowd of people wiping your nose. But here we go. Where's the camera? Let's make sure everybody gets to see it. But now, here's how activating or breaking that cycle of revelation without application. I'm going to talk just some ideas. This is just creative thinking. Don't make this prophetic, and don't get under bondage to try to perform any of the things that I'm about to say right now. I just want to give you an example of how honey becomes what we speak and live and breathe. Now, let's take a song. I got them to queue up one back there. Here's a song that maybe I won't break down on. My Jesus, my Savior. I could have given you a key. Now, we all know that song, don't we? And it goes into, right after it goes, shout to the Lord, all the earth, let him sing. Praise and majesty unto the King. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. What if we taught for a month on Jesus, my Savior? Every department, you're going to bring a diadem and you're going to present it from your creative process. Who is Jesus as a Savior? We're going to read it. We're going to sing it. We're going to declare it. We're going to prophesy it. We're going to pray it. Even better yet, let's go. And then we get shout to the Lord. Let me try to get back over here before I mess up. So what we're going to do is for a season, as God would do with his people, there would be a seasonal focus, but it was carrying an eternal purpose. And so what if the month of January was shout to the Lord month? What if the month of January we're going to choose to put in motion in every way we can, we're going to live that song. We're going to live it. We're going to write it. What do you mean we're going to write it? Writers, you're going to write. How many writers are in this place? You have that wonderful gift of writing and you never tell anybody because you don't have an audience for it. Do you know the thing that has shaped music more than any other sound? The sound that has shaped music more than any other sound in the world in any generation is applause. That's the sound that shapes music culture. Because we will identify where applause comes, identity and self-worth begins. So we'll continue to try to do that because it's so exhilarating and so fulfilling when you realize that someone values what you're carrying. But we've overlooked a lot of the writers, but there are amazing poets and writers that write prose in this room and nobody even knows they do it. I don't know. Is there anybody here that just, you can just pick up a pen and when you start writing it, it's just this flow of consciousness and yeah. Now there's a few people raising your hand. That's the way you write. And let me tell you, if you do that, that's probably because it means you're not a writer. Because writers actually struggle for words. The flow of consciousness is born out of gift, and it's a wonderful gift, and it's a valuable gift. But your voice becomes far more powerful when suddenly the word means more to you than the process. And all of us do the same thing. We will use that as a jumping off place. But then you hit the wall, don't you? You get to that place where all of a sudden, oh, wow, and here's where the writer comes alive. And here's where the truth will come alive. So let's think about this song. We're going to write it. Writers, you're going to write on, let's just take that one line. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let him sing. So we're going to write it. We're going to sing it. How many different ways can we sing? Then what we'll write that comes out of it? Here, we're going to be it. We're going to be this song. I don't know where it went. But. And yeah, and we're going to preach it, we're going to sing it, and then we're going to just do it. But we're going to know it. In other words, we're going to take in the honey and take in the honey and take in the honey. And pretty soon we start becoming an orchestrated symphony of agreement around my Jesus, my Savior. Lord, there's none like you. I guarantee you some of these writers will present that in such powerful and profound ways when they start writing my Jesus. Do as many pages as will open up to you in the revelatory realm when you say, my Jesus, my Savior, that application of it. You see, so we're going to live it. We're going to sing it. We're going to do it. We're going to know it. And then we're going to begin to value psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. See, the book of Psalms, like I said last night, have become a backdrop in our church services, and they need to be backbone of our relationship with God. So we're going to apply that something, and for a month or 6 weeks or whatever it takes then in your church, you're going to create a whole different understanding of what liturgy is. Everything that I'm talking to you about right now is what David did. His longing became their liturgy. Do it. And preach it. How can you get, shout to the Lord all the earth? Well, Brother Eddie's going to preach on the seven shouts. And you're going to write the seven shouts. And you're going to create pottery around the seven shouts. Where are the artists that are going to paint the seven shouts? What would you paint about seven shouts? Well, that's where you get with the Holy Spirit. And he begins to awaken your gift that reveals him, and the seven shouts of that expression begin to become way more than we ever thought they could be in our lives. Because we just got our heart healed on the third shout. You know, I mean, there's numerous shouts in the Bible, but typically it's terirah and ruah and things like that. But there are seven shouts that were praise. And David did it. Seven times a day I will shout the praise. Seven times a day I will praise. And it was to shout the mighty acts of God to the next generation. And that's why he used the Shabbat the way that he did. Because he knew if we can shake the heavens and put that sound in the atmosphere, one day the legacy will be a Savior showing up as a result of inhabiting the shout that we put in motion in the field. It's an incredible thing when you think about what we've been given. And to diminish it to just being Christian folks that go to church and listen to good preachers preach great sermons. God doesn't move because great preachers preach great sermons. He moves because people understand his greatness. And we come, and then sometimes those preachers are given a grace upon their life for their gift to awaken. But that does not mean that your writing won't do it. Does not mean your songwriting or your singing or your playing or your wood carving or your whatever is your creative expression. Okay, we're going to have people are going to sing it, they're going to shout it, and then we're going to have people to prophesy it. Prophesy from that place. Dance the shouts. Take one line. Mountains bow down. We're going to create an entire musical expression of dance around the mountains bowing down. It'll be an interpretive expression of that truth. And by the way, everything in this song is scripture. And I'm just using that as an example. But now, dance it, paint it, carve it. Where are the wood carvers in here? And what can you bring as a presentation? Wood turners and wood carvers. You'd probably be, and I ain't putting him on the spot, but you'd be amazed at what Andrew would bring as a unique expression of his creativity and his love for what he does with woodworking. And somebody else would, you know, we're going to find things we didn't even know. There's going to be some honey pies come in here. There's going to be great cooks and bakers that are going to invent whole new things just because that's who they are. They're going to come alive to it. All right? This is the way David did it. And they carve it, build it, teach it. Where are our teachers? We need to know everything that can be taught at the sound of your name. Look how many things in Scripture were activated at the sound of the name who was carrying the full nature and the characteristics of his Father. So, and at the sound of his name, everything that he is engaged. And you see my point. I won't just keep belaboring it. Somebody needs to preach on forever. Somebody needs to preach on standing. We're going to have 2 weeks on standing and shouting. We're going to understand the shout different than we ever have before. And you get into those seven shouts, you'll see how God just will awaken and quicken them for that shout. All right, now so we're going to meditate on it. We're going to read it. We're going to read it. We're going to meditate on it. We're going to celebrate its truths. Some of you don't know that word meditation. I'm not talking about that Eastern brainless vacuum that you create out of some sense of pseudo-spirituality. I'm talking about meditating on the Word of God. Oh, I don't know how to meditate. Well, you know, do you know how to worry? If you know how to worry, you know. Now, y'all just work it out on your own. It ain't too many steps to get to truth in that deal, all right? All right? Now, celebrate its truth. Now, how would we celebrate the truth of this song? Well, I see pageantry. I see dance. I see drama. I see caricatures. What's going to happen one day when you walk in and Eddie stands up and he begins to use an illustration about what actually happened with D.L. Moody that day, such and such. And D.L. Moody stands up in the middle of the congregation and says, "Excuse me, let me add to this, if you don't mind." And he welcomes him up. No, you got actors and you got people that carry creativity. And when Eddie gives a 2-minute illustration about Gypsy Smith, Gypsy Smith would stand and interrupt and walk and you interview Gypsy Smith. How many people are going to this college and university, maybe in the acting program or in the script writers? Where are the script writers? Where are the movie writers in this room? Where are the creatives that are trying to figure out why they don't fit in a religious or even a Christian atmosphere that's already full of so many activities, motion without momentum? Our churches have become places of, we're waiting for next. I'm not saying this is next, but I'm saying this is something that we've overlooked. It's a reality that David put in motion. He was a great dramatist. See how the mighty have fallen. He had orchestrated movement for God's people. It started all the way back with Miriam. Come on, girls. Grabbed a tambourine. Orikayamo is this strange Hebrew word that says they all came into agreement and followed after. So they were watching her steps and her movements when she grabbed that tabret or that tambourine. And that also set many other things in motion. That's why all drummers in the Tabernacle of David and all of Scripture are women. There are no men drummers. They were all women. That's a whole nother thing, but it's a whole nother thing we've overlooked. There's so much. Okay, let me move on. And meditate on it. Celebrate its truth. Awaken the poets to write from it. Storytellers, where are you? Guardians of memory, where are you? There's a lot of folks here, scientists. We need to hear this. We have a beekeeper in the room, for goodness sake. The young ones need to have beekeepers coming, telling them about how bees reveal the beauty of God's creation and church and cell thing. Homeschoolers. Now, the reason I'm saying all this is because I firmly believe, and Eddie and I've talked about this document, I firmly believe that the local church is supposed to be the creative arts center of every community. Why do we keep letting the world write the rules of engagement and write our understanding of creative processes? This should be training songwriters. We need to be training guitar players. We need to be training violinists. We need to be training those that will carry their gifting to the nations and awaken and bring and become harbingers of change when they play. That's what was going on in those days. It needs to be going on today. Now, I've created a lot of stir of creativity here. Now we got to let all of that settle and sort out and see what God wants to bring to your church, your body over here in Cherokee or wherever it is. You think all of this sounds great, but you know, you pastor a little church in Cherokee and you don't have even all the resources for all of that. Well, David was hanging out in a cave. And Gideon was just hanging out in a cave. They were held captive by poverty, lack of resources, lack of anything. The idolatry and all this false worship thing had taken away. There they were in days of famine. God's people in days of famine, it's one movement to step from famine to favor. And famine to favor happens when you get a word that you can move on, and you say, wait a minute, we're going to build the next season of our life. That's what God's people did. That's why they have all the feasts today. Every one of them were telling the story, singing the songs, remembering the scripture, remembering what God had done, planting truth into the new day, teaching the kids how to taste and see. I think we've just wound up with so many counterfeits and substitutes. Sometimes we miss the simplicity of the supernatural that's waiting for us. I know of the times that I've been moved in my walk with the Lord through things like this. But we should be leading in creativity. And I'll start closing now because I'm hungry. But we should be leading rather than 20 years behind. And we are. We're always 20 years behind. Because anything that comes out, it's cutting-edge creativity. The church will reject it for the first 10 years and then emulate it for the next 10 and wonder why we're 20 years behind. Well, do the math, but do it quick. We got to get on with this. We got to quit being that. We got, and for many of you, the best way in your church, for many of the folks in your church, the best way for them to learn is to teach. But so we need to be like David did. He created apprentice-type systems where Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman, under the hands of their fathers, they were taught how to prophesy. Everything that I talked about today was the way they prophesied. They prophesied through their creative process. And that would have been singing or dancing or whatever. But the apprenticeship thing is the beginning of teach and release. Teaching series on worship. Not just trying to get people to do something in a church service. No, we come through not to come in and get filled up and go back out and leak all over the world. But we go out there and fill up every day of our lives. And we fill ourselves full of language and beauty and hope and truth. And we taste the honey of the region. And we take our kids to the things regionally that make sense to their future. And if there are things that are in the past that have a scar on them, we talk about the scar. We talk about that and then show God's redemption. And then we put a language in them that knows that the Lord is my shepherd and he's all I want. So I think this is a problem. It could be something that's always had it in its own form, always been going on, and I'm just a little too dense to see it sometimes because my job was always blowing in and blowing out the door. And I don't see many places in the world that are implementing the truth that we already have. And also, I want to say to all you pastors that walk and balanced lives. I'm a bit out of balance, and I get that, and I'm one of those pendulums that swings way out and way out and way out. And I know you got to find your own timing for those things. But that's not my job. My job is not even to instruct as much as it is to inspire. And I want to inspire a new day. You hear what God is saying to you through the Word. But how are we going to get this Word back in our hearts, back into our communities, without it being branded that old religious system that needs to be deconstructed? Because they're not about deconstruction. They're about destruction. I said it last night. I just want to finish my thought that I didn't finish last night. Deconstruction is what Jeremiah was prophesying. Tear it up. Tear it down. You know, get rid of it. So we can build. And there's a lot of things that need to be deconstructed. Okay? For obvious reasons, and y'all would have probably even a longer list of that than I would. There's a lot of things that need to change. But destruction is not it. We know that the enemy came to steal, kill, and destroy, and to darken the beauty of what we know to be the truth of God's Word. But if we don't begin to re-present God's Word, they're going to continue to walk in that darkness. First Chronicles, careful. Let's be where I was talking about, where he set this apprenticeship teach and release thing in order. Well, be careful not to train someone to do and be something that they're not. Because everybody is longing so much and looking for identity in this world. When our world is presenting what it's presenting, what we'll wind up doing is we'll put a bunch of energy into somebody. We're trying to train them according to their desires, not their destiny. So we have to walk in wisdom in situations like that, don't we? But careful not to train someone to do something that they're not, or be something they're not. We need to train the ones that are called to be it. Otherwise, we have a bunch of people going through the lifeless musical mechanics and functions as a functionary of the flesh in what is supposed to be a highly spiritual atmosphere of God's glory and presence. These are the things that are welcoming us to a new day, or we can step back into norm and stay there and see what God does, maybe. But there's got to be an intense intentionality and an embracing of the supernatural simplicity. We got to get the complexities out of this and get the high and lofty language and all the pretense out of it. We got to be a people pursuing Him as He pursues us. If we don't, we wind up celebrating the superficial, and we wind up creating obligation, superstition, and suspicion around the atmospheres that are actually charged with the supernatural, and we don't even know who the party was for. Unto Him shall the gathering of the people be. Boy, that's a good one. I think it's Genesis 49:10. You ever go to a birthday party and you leave when it's over and don't know whose birthday it was? I've done that, haven't you? You know, boy, it's a great party. Whose birthday was it anyway? Because it was just a party. Unto Him. There is a central figure in our party. And it's on there it is on the board now. My Jesus, my Savior. Let that become the language. Like David's longings. 7 times a day he praised. 3 times a day he prayed. That's not just systemic religiosity. That was a vow. How long has it been since we vowed to praise God 7 times a day? Lord, I'm going to keep this as a vow. 7 times a day. Hey, we got this technology. Just set an alarm. 7 times a day. I had a thing manufactured and back in the 80s that would put a lyric in a song. The heavens are open, I hear the sound. It played that melody. Carry it on your keychain. There was no cell phones back then, this kind of technology. So I said, I want to put a reminder in people. It's 7 times a day to praise the Lord. So 7 times a day, this thing would just start ringing in the room. And then you'd have to stop it, whether you're on your job or whatever. We didn't even have a mute vibrate thing on it. You just have to. And I was shocked at how many people wanted those, just as reminders. But we can do it different now. But it means prioritize 7 times a day. Prioritize the 7 Hebrew words for praise and so on. Have processes and disciplines or rhythms in your life, but always be willing to abandon them as spontaneous moments demand. And that's what David did. 7 times a day's praise. But I'll tell you what, if it was brought to his attention that the Amalekites are coming, his attention would immediately go to everybody shout the praises of God. Everybody overwhelm what's heard in the distance. Everybody lift up a shout of praise. Then, all right, interaction with God should always take precedence over methods and disciplines. Psalming, for example. The Psalms should not be, again, a backdrop for the church. They need to be the backbone of our worship. How often do you find reading Scripture over your city, over the river? And then you get back into every time you do one of those things. Ask the Holy Spirit, what can you create that carries a remembrance of what you spoke that day? Because that's the atmosphere of prophecy. Okay? Art, writing, carving, whatever it is. What sound in the music world? I already talked about that. I try to have a healthy distinction between between these. Be authentically who you are, and but understand the difference in the functions of who we are individually. Leading worship has a functional and a mechanical aspect. Worship has spiritual values and personal interaction at its core. What I'm saying there is the greatest tool we have for leading worship is the overflow of ours. So the overflow of their worship. And some people are just gifted with the voices that make you want to sing. How many times in Scripture? Sing unto the Lord. Well, what was he saying when he was doing that? He was singing unto the Lord. He was giving instruction, a mictum, or my skill. He was using those very lyrics to awaken that song. They didn't have hymn books. So, in other words, I'll talk about him since he's not here. Randy, he has the kind of voice that makes you want to sing. When he begins to sing, you start looking for your part. Rather than them doing it, all they're doing is putting enough water in the room for you to walk on. But you've got to walk on that water that they're creating. And some people are just simply gifted for that. I think there's somebody in every one of your churches. They probably have a gift, maybe even a dormant gift, maybe a hidden overlook. They've been overlooked and overshadowed, maybe. But now's the time for the overlooked and overshadowed to come in from the shepherd's field and sing. Because that's what David was, overlooked, overshadowed in every way until he came in and brought his song. And the whole realm was put on notice. All right, this is the last thing. Mentoring and teaching is a tricky thing because a lot of folks, you know, they live to get a hold of a microphone, and we all know that. And I know I'm talking to leaders here, so let's just be real about that a minute. Mentoring and teachers. And it should be those who are willing to give themselves to what they're carrying enough to actually become an expert. Become someone who's can become an author. They're authorized by the leadership to bring that gifting because we see that that gifting is valuable and needs to be duplicated. That's an important part of getting our song. Become an expert. Become an author. But most of all, become an encouragement. Let the young ones teach us. If we fail to listen, oh Lordy, we're going to miss it. They have something valuable to say. Let the young ones teach us. And let us be okay with being the old fat ones. Because fat means faithful, available, and teachable. There's a reason that I look like I tore down the temple of God and built a Pizza Hut. All right. If there's not any questions, I'm going to just stop right there. And I want to pray. Lord, please give prophetic insight to all these leaders. Lord, please cause us to hear what you're saying to the church in this region. Lord, hold up the hands of the ones that have fainted because they're weary in the well-doing. And Lord, let us be okay with to say, you know what, I'm really weary in the well-doing. And Lord, I need something more. Lord, in my weariness and in my weakness, I'm asking you to do something that only you can do. Reveal your truth in such a way that I can step courageously and boldly into the new day. And Lord, I want to pray a grace on this house for courageous dreamers to begin to dream again. Lord, the dream has been knocked out of so many of us in the last couple of years. So Lord, today we commit to say yes to the dreams that you have for us, for our families, for those every church in this region that lifts up the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray that the name of Jesus would be realized and experienced. The power of Jesus. Lord, I pray that every place every place that lifts up your name would begin to experience you when they come together. And everything that's a distraction would just be paled in the light of your glory. Lord, I pray that you'll anoint the preachers in this room to have half as many words, but five times the impact now. Let truth carry a weightiness as well as a sweetness. Well, Lord, we ask you to demonstrate your power on behalf of the people that you love, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I got everything kind of said, so thank you, Doc, for inviting me to come, man. I just love you. And Eddie, thank you for doing what y'all have done. I know this, through COVID, look what you did. Windows and carrying on. I mean, I don't know what all's happened, but I know that when I heard that the wrong windows showed up, I felt like that was not a ripoff, that was a rescue. Because there's revelation that's coming that you better have the right windows in place. And they got to be sized right, fit right, and they got to welcome in the light. So I just felt like that was a bit of a sign that things are going to be adjusted and readjusted, whatever's necessary to make sure that the sound that goes out of this house of the Lord is coming as a result, going out as a result of the light coming in. And so I just speak that as a blessing over y'all, and thank you again for letting me come. Love you a lot. I'm trying to turn this off so I won't be growling at you.